Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can meet together to study it this morning. And Lord, we thank you for each other. Lord, the privilege we have to walk through life together, to be able to help each other in understanding and applying these things. Lord, we pray that you would help us encourage one another to honor and obey you in all things as your word and this letter encourages us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning we're going to begin a fresh study through the book of Romans, this book of the Bible. And it's the third time that we've studied this together as a church family, having previously studied it in 2007 and 2014. And this book is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. And it's dear to my heart. It's the first book that I study personally for the sake of my own Christian walk and learning. And it's the first that I taught through our midweek service that we used to have. And in many ways, this continues to be my favourite book of the Bible, along with whatever else we happen to be studying at that moment in time. And I'm not alone. Many others have a great fondness of this book. Indeed, Romans is considered a literary masterpiece, even by some who are not Christians. It's a definitive statement of Christian doctrine. That is what we believe as Christians. And it's also very practical as to how we live. And in case you're not already excited about studying this book, let me whet your appetite perhaps by reading a few comments on this letter by others who have studied it over the years. The first of those is Martin Luther, a German priest who was born in 1483, and on whom a verse in this, or that this book quotes, had a profound effect. He wrote this: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Philip Schaff, who is a Swiss-born theologian who spent a lot of his life in America in the 1800s, said this: "It is the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man. It is his heart. It contains his theology, theoretical and practical, for which he lived and died. It gives the clearest and fullest exposition of the doctrines of sin and grace and the best possible solution of the universal dominion of sin and death in the universal redemption by the second Adam." Speaking of Jesus, of course. And then Finnis Dake, another preacher from America, he wrote this in his Bible commentary. He said, "Romans is first in order of the epistles, both doctrinally and in canonical order." And that's in kind of the order it comes in the Bible. And he says, "Rightly so, for it contains the fundamentals of Christian education. Until its lessons are learned, we are ignorant of true Christian principles. It's the very foundation of church teaching. And if we are wrong in understanding here, we shall be wrong elsewhere. The great theme is the revelation of God's wrath against sin and the righteousness through faith as the grounds of justification. Romans makes the whole world guilty before God and in need of salvation through Jesus Christ." And J. Vernon McGee, one other American minister in the 1900s, wrote this: "Let me urge you to do something that will pay you amazing dividends. Read the book of Romans and read it regularly. This epistle requires all the mental makeup we have, and in addition, it must be bathed in prayer and supplication so that the Holy Spirit can teach us. Yet every Christian should make an effort to know Romans, for this book will ground the believer in the faith." You know, those are some serious comments to take on board in considering how incredible this book of the Bible is. Many others beyond these men have also commended it to us in their words and actions. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, is said to have had this book read to him at least once a week for 18 years. 18 years. Imagine how well you might come to know this book of the Bible if we did that. Another pastor said, that the Bible of a believer should automatically open up at this book. While in one survey, 75% of Bible teachers said if they could teach from just one book of the Bible, it would be Romans. And I think that is because it covers so much of Christian doctrine. And like we read in one of those comments, if we're wrong here, we're wrong elsewhere. There's something special about this book. And we'll have the joy of looking at it closely over these next 18 weeks or so, around a chapter a week. And as I noted at the start of our recent study through Paul's letter to Titus, the Bible's comprised of two parts, the Old and the New Testaments. And together, these consist of 66 books written by 40 different authors, each inspired by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God would have them say for our learning, for our obedience, and for our comfort. In the New Testament, which of course was written following Jesus' death and resurrection, we find 27 books made up of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that record Jesus' earthly ministry. And then the book of Acts that documents the beginnings of the church, and then 21 letters, or epistles as they're known, written by the apostle Paul, James, Peter, John and Jude. Before the final book in the Bible, which is Revelation, which specifically is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Another way of putting all that is that we can divide the New Testament into four sections. And that is the Gospels, which detail the life of Christ. Acts, which continues the recording of Christ's ministry through his apostles. Then all the epistles and letters, which is really Christian doctrine and instruction to us. And then Revelation, which is our great hope, is everything we have to look forward to. It's the destiny of all mankind. Focusing on Paul's letters then, which we find at the beginning of that bookshelf of letters there, we find that Romans comes first after Acts. And we see that all the books, Romans included, are named after who Paul wrote to. It's an easy way of remembering them. Whereas James, Peter, John and Jude, all their books or letters are named after them. In this case, though, with Romans, this letter was written to the Christians in Rome, hence the name of the book. And at this point, Paul had not yet visited the city, but he certainly knew people there. For example, in Acts chapter 18, we hear of Aquila and Priscilla, who had left their home in Rome after the Jews had been expelled, after they had been told to leave, and they went to Corinth. Later, we read that they travelled with Paul to Ephesus. And then here in Romans, we send them back in Rome, and Paul's now sending greetings to them in chapter 16. And with Rome being the seat of power in the Roman Empire at that time, there were no doubt others that Paul had witnessed to and that he taught that had now ended up in this notable city. So again, this is almost like the capital of the whole empire, this central hub that so many people would have ended up in, and Paul has this heart for the Christians that are there. So, what is this letter all about? Well, let's start by noting a few details about it. What is its purpose? How does it progress? How are the chapters laid out? As for the basic details, it was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. That much we know already. But we find out later on that it was actually penned by Tertius whilst in Corinth. So Paul had dictated it to him and then it had been written down. At 16 chapters long, it's jointly Paul's longest letter along with 1 Corinthians, although 1 Corinthians is just a little bit longer by about 40 words in the English. But otherwise, as I say, joint in length in terms of number of chapters. It was written between 57-58 AD, so not long after Jesus had died and been resurrected. You know, this is very much within a lifetime here. And it makes it one of Paul's earliest letters, written after his letters to the Thessalonians and Galatians, even though they come after Romans in the Bible, and is written around the same time as his letters to the Corinthian church. As for the theme, it's not easy to summarise such a comprehensive letter, but the major sections can be summarised as Christian doctrine, Israel, and then practical Christian living. And the way that we live in light of what Christ has done was very much on Paul's mind. We read in Romans chapter 15. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. So Paul is writing to encourage them and to instruct them in how they should live. That's his heart, his thinking behind this. And we read in verse 16 that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. We should come out of the other end of going through the book of Romans knowing more how we should live for God, how we can honour and please him in all that we do. If we don't, then I would argue that we've not been listening, we've not been paying attention to the things that this book says, because there is so much there to help us. As I say, it gets very, very practical, especially from chapter 12 onwards. Paul wasn't aiming to make theologians out of this letter, though certainly he has done so. He was aiming to produce holiness in the life of every believer. And we should keep that in mind as we study it. Not looking for how we can help or use the book of Romans to help us win doctrinal arguments, or how we can use it to change the person next to you, though it may well do that. But look to it as to how it might change you. Now, as mentioned, the major sections of this book can be summarized as Christian doctrine, Israel, and practical Christian living. But you'll see in brackets on the slide here, there's a few other ways it can be summarized as well. I like this one noted by a couple of commentators, that these sections really are faith, hope, and love. The other way of looking at it is also that that first block of 8 chapters is doctrinal. It's talking about what we believe. Chapters 9 to 11 are talking about how Israel fits into all of God's plan, the dispensational look at this. And then the last 5 chapters there, 12 to 16, is really about Christian duty. What are our responsibilities to each other? What are our responsibilities towards God? Digging a little bit deeper then into these chapters, we can break it up into some other sections. And don't worry if you can't scribble this down fast enough. This will be in the notes that will go on the website later. But in that first section, the first 8 chapters, it breaks down the first 3 into looking at sin. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation. And chapters 6 through 8, then sanctification. As regards Israel, in chapters 9, 10, 11, it's very neat. It's Israel past, Israel present, Israel future. And then chapters 12 to 16 is just one block of practical Christianity. This morning then, we're going to get into chapter 1. We're going to get about halfway, making it to verse 17. And breaking these verses down, we'll see 3 sections we can note there. The first 7 verses are really Paul's introduction to this letter. Verses 8 to 15, we'll see more about Paul's prayers and his intent to visit the Christians in Rome. And then verses 16 to 17, these incredible 2 verses, which are both very well known, but also, if you like, key to this book. If you're going to say, what are the key verses in Romans? Probably these ones, verses 16 and 17. Though Paul will develop the points that he's making here far further as we go through the subsequent chapters. So let's get into to chapter 1 then. And specifically, let's look at the first word, Paul. We're not going to go this slowly through the whole chapter, you might be pleased to know, but every time that we see Paul's name, it does us good to maybe think a little bit about who Paul was, you know, what he did. We're not going to say spend the whole morning, but a few notes. Paul was a Jew and he was a Roman citizen, originally called Saul, and born in Tarsus, which is modern day Turkey, not long after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Paul himself had studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee and one of the most respected leaders in the Sanhedrin, who we hear of in Acts chapter 5. And we first meet Paul a couple of chapters later in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen, which he consented to. And we read there that the coats of those who actually stoned Stephen were laid at his feet. Consenting to an innocent man's death isn't probably the introduction that any of us would want, but it actually gets worse. For we read in Acts 8 and 9 how Paul went on the rampage, throwing Christians into prison and breathing threats and murder against the early disciples of Jesus. That wouldn't put Paul in the category of ideal Christian in our eyes, right? But therein is an important lesson for us, that God's grace is not based on what we've done. It's based on what he has done. And Paul will go on in this very chapter to say that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He knew that, he'd experienced it, and he'd been radically transformed by that great and wondrous news. His conversion then, we read of in Acts chapter 9, and it took place while he was travelling to Damascus in modern-day Syria, as we probably all know from the news. And he was headed there with the intent to take back any Christians that he found to Jerusalem, to take them captive. While travelling, though, he was personally confronted by Jesus. And his conversion was nothing short of dramatic. He was blinded by the light from heaven on this road to Damascus. And then after visiting Ananias in Damascus, as instructed to, we read that he received his sight back. And having spent some days with the disciples in Damascus, he immediately preached the gospel that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, much to the shock and the surprise of those who heard. We read in Acts chapter 9, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Saul, now Paul, had his life had been turned upside down. Even the meaning of his name went from requested one to little. He had been humbled by this experience. He went from persecuting to being persecuted. And he went from being an opponent of the gospel to preaching it everywhere he could, leading others to Christ and teaching God's word thoroughly in many places and writing to more. That those Christians and us also would grow in our walk with Jesus. And from this time on, he considered himself not just indebted to Christ, but also Christ's servant. And so we read in this first chapter of Romans, in this first verse, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This word, bondservant, is the same one that's used in that introduction to Titus we recently looked at, from the Greek word doulos, indicating that he was one who was entirely, voluntarily, the property of another. He was willingly Christ's servant. And that's a choice that you and I are wise to make also, because we will always, always serve something or someone. I'll say that again. You and I will always serve something or someone. And so we each need to choose our master and choose carefully. As we get to the end of this chapter next week, we'll see that many other masters are set forth, and they're cruel ones. But Jesus' burden and yoke, we know from the Bible, are light. And we read now how Paul was called specifically as apostle and how he was separated to God for the Lord's purposes, not his own purposes. And of course, anyone who is a Christian is called and chosen by God, but we read this of Paul in Acts 13. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So that is Saul. Now Paul and Barnabas were specifically separated to a work that God had for them to do. What was that work? Well, it was to preach the gospel of Jesus everywhere that God would lead them. And we should remind ourselves of what the word gospel means. It means good news. They weren't called to preach good advice. No. They were called to preach good news. It was the best news possible that anyone could and ever has delivered. So motivated was Paul by God's grace that he was willing to give his life. And indeed, he did, eventually being beheaded in Rome a number of years after writing this letter. We read of Paul's attitude in Acts chapter 20. He said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And that gospel, that good news, Paul writes back here in Romans, verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, way before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his birth, many details of his life, his death, his resurrection were all prophesied. Some of it in amazing detail. And in fact, that began as soon as Genesis chapter 3, where we read of the promised seed that would come. We see Jesus promised in the foreshadowing of models such as Abraham offering Isaac on the very spot where Jesus would later be crucified. We see it in the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness as Israel wandered around having come out of Egypt. And we see it in detailed passages such as Isaiah 53, which we see that passage led to the saving of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, following Philip's explanation of who it was talking about. And Jesus himself spoke of how all these promises that we read in the Old Testament were of him. We read in Luke chapter 24, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." You know, we have such a privilege to be living in the time that we do. We have the complete Bible. And rather than waiting in hope of the Messiah, we have a Saviour who has paid for our sin once and for all. Can you imagine how excited Moses or Daniel or Isaiah would have been to found out what we know? It should give us some excitement too, and a desire to study God's word. This gospel of God, this good news which was promised before, Paul continues, reading verse 3, was concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here, Paul is starting to give us this grand subject of this letter to the Romans, Jesus Christ. And it's important to note the names that he uses here. Jesus is the Greek of Joshua, which in turn means Jehovah is salvation. Christ is Greek for Messiah, which means anointed. And Lord, which is his title and shows our relationship to him, is that he is our master. And Paul then tells us something that is essential for us to know. That Jesus was fully man. That is, he was of the seed of David, as recorded throughout Matthew chapter 1. And also, he was fully God. And we read here, declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. That is, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of God. It simply confirmed that he was. And we'll look at this more as we move through Romans, as it is foundational to our salvation that Jesus lived a sinless life as a man, but was fully God so that he could bear the sin of all men. And we read in verse 5, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So Paul had received both salvation through grace and according to ministry among the Gentiles, among whom, we read in verse 6, "you also are the called of Jesus Christ." So now, speaking of the Christians in Rome, he says, you're called too. You've been invited by him to repentance, to faith, to salvation. And now he specifies exactly who he's writing to and says in verse 7, "to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's writing to Rome, but specifically the Christians in Rome, called saints. And that is, we are all saints, each one of us, if we know the Lord as our Saviour. Not a select few. And it's not only after death And it's not having performed a miracle as the Catholic Church teaches. But now, let me share with you something that might help. A little anecdote that may help. And that's of a little boy who attended a church that had beautiful stained glass windows depicting St. Peter, St. Paul and St. John. And one day he was asked in his Sunday school class, what are saints? And he answered, they're the people who the light shines through. It's a good answer. It's the right answer. All those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior are saints. Saint means a most holy thing. That is what we are called to be. And so to the saints, the Christians in Rome, Paul writes grace and peace, as he does in all his other letters, in that order, for we cannot have peace with God without the grace of God. And as I've said before, never forget the source of your peace, nor seek it elsewhere. It's not enough to look for just peace. We need peace with God, and that only comes with peace from God, and that only happens following grace from God. Having then introduced who this letter is from, who it's to, and most importantly, who this letter is about, that is Jesus, Paul then begins by writing about his affection for these Christians and his desire to visit them. And we read in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a great place to start. What a great heart to have. Let me ask you, and there's a couple of questions for you this morning. When was the last time that you thanked God for the person next to you? Or the person in the row in front of you? And it's a serious question, because Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for, is it 80% of you? No, he says for all of you. He thanks God for all of those Christians that are in Rome. And note the example of the Christians in Rome also. We read here that the reason Paul is thanking God for them is that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, that their walk matches their talk, and they were such a witness that people everywhere were aware of it. So how far is your faith spoken of? How many of your colleagues know you're a Christian? How many of your school friends know you're a Christian? How many of your friends or lecturers at uni, or your gym buddies, or your friends at your hobby clubs know that you're a Christian? Alan is a good example of this, as was his late friend John. Everyone in their biker group knew they were and are Christians. Let us literally thank God for each other. And let us be such a witness that no one would be surprised to find out that we're a Christian. Paul continues, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul's serious here, so serious that he says God knows this to be true, that he is regularly praying for the Christians in Rome, which, despite knowing some, he didn't know all. So let's apply this to our lives, to our church family. Take a moment and look around. I know this is uncomfortable, but take a moment, just have a look around. When was the last time that you mentioned each person here in prayer? When was the last time you mentioned each person here in prayer? This isn't something that was only fitting for the apostles to do. It's something that we should each do. Paul writes, without ceasing. The Greek phrase behind this is speaking of like a tickle in the throat. And some of you will well know what a persistent cough can be like, right? That's how persistent we are to be praying for each other. You know, that kind of, oh, I can't shake this cough off. If we were only like that in terms of, I can't not pray for everybody in my church. If for no other reason, let us pray, because it is hard to be angry with someone that you're praying for. It'll do us all good. And note that Paul lets them know that he is praying for them. And that makes me wonder, how often do we let others know that we're praying for them? We certainly shouldn't do this for pride or for gain or for anything other to encourage that person. And I don't think it's necessary each time that you pray. Hopefully you're praying enough that if you were to message someone every time you were praying for them, you'd be a bit of a nuisance. That's how often we should pray. But sometimes letting someone know that you are praying for them can be a real encouragement. Just a week or so ago, I was sitting down for dinner before one of our midweek meetings, and I received a text from a friend who lives elsewhere in the country, which simply said, "Praying for you." And I was really encouraged by that. It may have been a week and a half since he and I had messaged when he said that he would pray. And he'd been faithful to do that, and his message that he was doing so was a real encouragement to know that someone actually was praying for me. And we can each be that encouragement to one another. We should pray more. That's the first priority, but we should encourage more too. If we say we're going to pray for someone, make sure that you do. However you find a way to do that, whether it's a post-it note on your fridge, a note on your phone, however you do it, let's make sure we pray for the people we say we will. But if and when you do, then sometimes you can be a real encouragement to that person by letting them know, even after the event, you know, saying to someone, "You know, I was praying for you this morning. How did your appointment or your interview go, etc.?" Something we could each do at home, and I encourage you to do, is take a look through all of Paul's letters and how often he says that he's praying for others. And next, make a note of all of their names, and then consider how much you pray for others in comparison to that. Does the length of list of people that you pray for come close to the amount of people that Paul prayed for? You know, this isn't to shame you, but I hope it convicts you as it convicts me, and perhaps you too, that I know I need to pray more for others. It's easy to pray for ourselves, right? Continuing on, Paul says what he's praying for in addition to thanking God for them. He says, "Making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." I love that, you know, a way in the will of God, submitted to whatever God wants. But you also see Paul's heart here. He wanted to spend time with other Christians. Specifically, he wanted to spend time with these Christians in Rome, but that makes me wonder about how much we desire ourselves Christian fellowship. Do Christian conferences sound to us like the worst thing in the world? Because they shouldn't. They're fabulous times. There's nothing better than being around God's people. So consider the men's and women's conferences that will come up later this year. Consider Teach the Word conference that we heard about this morning will happen in June, or youth retreats, if you're young enough, of course. These things are wonderful opportunities to be built up and strengthened in your faith by fellowshipping with others who love the Lord. Also, look around you here to the person that you know the least and invite them for dinner. Seriously, because there's a reason why you know them the least. It's probably you've not spent much time with them. Paul continues, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Paul was not a consumer. He didn't want to go along to meet another group of believers, to another church, to see what he could get out of it. But rather, he was thinking what he could give. Oh, but Paul was called to this, we might think. Well, are you not? Are we really saying that? That our only responsibility is to turn up at church and take? That's unbiblical. Each part should do its share. And Jesus said, of course, that others will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. And love is not about taking, it's about giving. And if you haven't got that sorted, then I feel for your spouse or your closest friends, because they're probably having a rough time of it. That said, what joy there is in giving. For when we do, we receive more than we could ever imagine, especially in God's economy. Reading on in verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." You know, there is such joy in true Christian fellowship. I promise you that there is nothing like it on earth. For we read Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." What a promise that is. Let's continue in verse 13. Read there. "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Paul's desire is for fruit. And oh, we should have that desire for each other. You know, I can tell you that there are folks in this church that I look at and so very much want to see that fruit in your lives. And that's all of you, really. It really is. I would love to see every person who walks through these doors on fire for the Lord, to see you growing in Him. You should want that for me. We should want it for each other. But here, Paul had not been able to get to Rome thus far. So even Paul didn't get to do all that he wanted when he wanted. And I would say with that, note that and don't beat yourself up when you can't do everything, especially in ministry. Don't let God's timing and His plans frustrate you. Rather, keep your motivation to serve Him in all the basics that He requires, and then see where He leads and when He leads. Sometimes God works in us in those desires we have. There were things that I was so passionate about, I remember in my early 20s, that I thought, I'd love to do this, I'd love to serve God in this way, oh, if only this could happen. None of it happened. And that's okay. That's not what God wanted. But God used those things to refine and shape me in that as well. We should have the desire, but we shouldn't hold God to ransom when He doesn't choose to do things the way that we want to. Paul states here, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." When Paul says barbarians here, he's not talking about raging hordes of wild men with clubs and a desire to destroy your town or village. It's nothing as sinister as that. It simply means those who did not speak Greek. Much like English is the international language of the world today, Greek was the international language of that time. And barbarians was simply the name given to those who didn't speak it. But why then is Paul a debtor to them, regardless of language? Is it that he is compelled to share the gospel with them? Well, I believe so. For we also owe it to others to share the gospel with them. I'll say that again. We owe it to others to share the gospel with them. We have life-changing, life-saving, and life-giving news. We have the gospel, the good news that God can and will save anyone. Not through their efforts, but through His grace. Let us do something with it. This gospel is not a treasure to be hoarded, it's a gift to be shared. Oswald Chambers wrote this, "So long as there is a human being who does not know Jesus Christ, I am his debtor to serve him until he does." Great attitude. We read and continue in verse 15. "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." You too should always be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in you. So are you ready to share the gospel tomorrow, at work, at school, at home, in the coffee shop, wherever you may be? Paul says, as much as is in me. He was willing to give his all for the sake of preaching the gospel. It makes me wonder if we're prepared to give our all. You know, are we willing to rearrange our lives around loving God and loving others in His church, getting to prayer meetings, fellowshipping with each other, meeting more often than we've done in previous years? Or are you and I only willing to surrender some? I smiled when we sang the song this morning, "I Surrender All," knowing what was coming here. Are we willing to surrender all? Or are we only willing to surrender some as much as it's convenient for us when it comes to sharing the gospel and living for the Lord? Will it cost you? Yeah. But just look at what we have in our hands. Read in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Specifically, not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of good works, or the gospel of soup kitchens, or the gospel of love and hugs. Those things are good, but it all starts with Christ, for it will all end with him. He is our blessed hope, and it is the power of God for salvation. These weren't just words, these were evidences in Paul's life. You know, look at how he was stoned in Derbe and then went back into the city right after that. Then time and again in the following chapters of Acts, he not only returns there, but to other places where he had been thrown out as well. Paul knew that salvation was at stake. He wasn't ashamed of the truth. This wasn't a game. This gospel is powerful. But also note the simplicity of it. Paul doesn't say it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who does good works. No. It is for everyone who believes, regardless of who they are. You know, there is no one who is beyond saving if they will only repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. What a great and marvelous truth that is. That means there is no one you will walk past in the high street, no one you'll ever work with, no one you ever go to school or uni with, that cannot be saved. In essence, this verse states three things, and that's the effect of the gospel, that is salvation. And it's the extent of the gospel, it's for all, it's for everyone. And then the condition of the gospel, which is simply that it's by faith, nothing else. And on that last point, we read our final verse this morning. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's so easy to skip over this verse, but this is huge. Simply put, we are not justified by the things that we do, but by what God has done. But there were points in history that this was not so clear to people. Several hundred years before Christ, Socrates said to Plato, both of whom were Greek philosophers, it may be that deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. I think that's incredible perception. What was being wrestled with there was, how can a perfect, just God forgive sin? Without Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to pay for our sin, there is no way. Martin Luther was another man who grappled with this question. He was born to a poor coal miner, and the young Martin Luther decided to become a lawyer, and in 1501 he entered the University of Erfurt in Germany. And whilst walking across the campus during a severe storm, lightning struck all around him and he fell on his face in fear. And he made a rash covenant with God that if he would save him, he would become a monk. True to his word, he withdrew from law school and entered an Augustinian monastery and obtained a doctorate of theology. And he became obsessed with how can a man find favour with God. In search of peace, he devoted himself to an extreme lifestyle. He had long fasts, he slept outside in freezing weather with no blanket, beating his body until bleeding. He went to confession so often that the abbot once said to him, either go and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming so often. In 1509, he made a pilgrimage to Rome in hope of finding this elusive peace. Crossing the Alps on foot, he nearly died of exposure, and monks in a monastery at the foot of the mountains nursed him back to health. And at this time, a wise monk told him to study the book of Habakkuk, which you find in the Old Testament. And Habakkuk was also a struggler, you know, asking questions of, if God is good, why does he allow suffering? If there's really a devil, why doesn't he just obliterate him? Luther prayed intensely for answers to those questions and ultimately found a phrase in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that caught his attention. The last part of it says, "The just shall live by his faith." Of course, that's easily recognizable as what Paul is quoting here in Romans 1:17. And this single verse triggered the Reformation. Luther went to the University of Wittenberg and explored the idea of justification by faith. On October the 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, and in doing so pointed out the error of the pagan concepts that had overtaken the Roman Catholic Church. You know, while his intention was to reform the church, church leadership were not accepting of his convictions and excommunicated him as a heretic, although his life was spared. And he went on to write commentaries on the Bible, translated the entire Bible into German, and through this spark, the Reformation began across Europe, resulting in much of the freedom that you and I have today in our faith and in our country. Now, this doctrine of justification by faith is so important. As I say, there were times where people were finding it hard to understand what this was all about. But it is so important that Paul doesn't quote Habakkuk 2:4 just here in Romans, but also in Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:39. In fact, these three books form somewhat of a trilogy. Romans being the just, you know, who are the just? Galatians being shall live, as in how should we live? And Hebrews, of course, by faith. And of course, these are not the only places in the Bible, or indeed Paul speaks of, on this issue. And so this morning as we close, I want to underline just a few things that the Bible says about justification by faith. We read firstly in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And then Galatians 3:24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And then Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's possible that we take it for granted that we are saved by faith and not by our own efforts. But we really mustn't. This is foundational to what we believe as Christians. Over the coming weeks, we're going to look at this in more detail, starting with the lowest point, and that is sin. If God is perfect, if he's just, if he's holy, how can he forgive sin? He can't ignore it. But what is sin? Do we look at sin in the same way God does? I think we need to approach the coming weeks with an open heart, and it will be tough on each one of us. Every one of us is affected by what's coming next. There is no human way to escape it. And that is exactly the point that Paul is going to make. Next time we'll finish chapter 1, and so I encourage you to read ahead at least to the end of the chapter. But as you go home today, ask yourself some questions based on the things we looked at. You know, first of all, how might you go about building a habit of thanking God for others? Second, how will you build a habit of praying for others in this fellowship? And third, are you ready and willing to share the gospel tomorrow or even this afternoon? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that your gift of salvation is first a gift, and secondly, Lord, it is by faith that we can't earn it. For Lord, we know deep down that we can never repay you. We can never make any steps to pay for the sin that we have committed. Lord, we pray that we would just have such joy this week knowing what you've done for us. And Lord, may we deeply consider what would you have us do for you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.